It's kind of difficult to give a message after the Feast of Tabernacles when you've heard it all. And you've been soaked in messages for 8 days, and heard 10 or 11 of those messages, and perhaps one or more Bible studies during that time. But it doesn't cover everything that's in this particular book. And if we take a look back, those of us that are, and we're freshly back from attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and most people are home from distant sites, it'll be another 6 months before we gather together to experience another annual holy day. And this six-month period can be a difficult time for some, so we need to reinforce each other, to build each other up, so we can be there for each other during this next six months. And one way to maintain our faith is to remember how we got where we are. Commonly, when we meet other church members, we ask them to tell us about the time when they came to a knowledge or understanding of the truth. When did you start coming to church? Tell me about that. And then each one of us has a story, a unique story about how we were each called by God to learn the truths of the Bible, and how we then became to learn our destiny. In fact, that's common at the feast, or when we ain't entertaining other people, or somebody is new, comes into the area, whether they're new to church or just moved here, we'll say, well, tell me about, what is your story? How did you come to understand the truth? Some are second, third, or fourth generation Christians, and they can't really remember the exact time when they first heard this, because it's not like the same as a first generation Christian, where all of a sudden you have this stark period where you didn't know and didn't do, and then some time where you did know and you did do. So there's that distinction of first, but the second generation, or third or fourth, or whoever, if your parents or grandparents have been in, there is still a time of awareness of choosing life and choosing right over wrong and life over death. Well, everybody has a story, and the description of that path to conversion of people to how you've gotten to Christianity is often in a curiously different way. Everybody has this individual way. If we read in Acts 9, starting in verse 1, in Acts 9, in verse 1, and this is an explanation of a fellow by the name of Saul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice this description of the people that Saul was after. The new Christians were following the way. Now, these were historically Jewish people, but they started following this way, this new way. And he was intending to bring them as prisoners back to Jerusalem for some kind of trial. So the term way describes those who are responding to God's calling and then who follow Jesus Christ and the gospel message of the kingdom of God. Well, today we're going to look at the paths that people have taken to this belief system called the way that Saul in the book of Acts found so threatening. The title of this message is The Story of Our Calling. The Story of Our Calling. You may be familiar with the ancient proverb, a long journey begins with one or a single step. And of course, mankind has really gone a lot of different directions, and sometimes those steps are just a little footpath. May even not be, even be a trail at this point. It may just be a path that we followed. Sometimes the path would develop so common that they had horseback, they would take this path and go on horseback. Or when they had wagons, they would have a cart trail or wagon tracks. I know in early United States history, they developed from the year 1811 to 1837, they developed something called the National Road. There were no main public roads that were like interstates. This was the first interstate highway, starting in 1811. And it went from the Potomac River in Maryland through the mountains in the Appalachian Mountains to about 100 miles before reaching St. Louis, Missouri. And then they stopped. They ran out of money. And today, that's still a modern highway and a part of the modern highway system. Every 5 miles or so, there was a way station along this national road. Why would you need a way station? If you have oxen or if you have horses that were pulling a cart or a wagon, they would need to have water. And so there would be livery stables or along the way, places of refreshment. There would be taverns, which would be more of a place to stop for food or for housing along the way. And it started increasing commerce, this kind of original highway. There was another trail that you may have learned about years ago, from the 1830s all the way up to 1869. And this was called the Oregon Trail. There were various. There was Santa Fe Trail, California Trail, and so forth. But the Oregon Trail was an early one. In fact, there's a video game that kids often play called the Oregon Trail. I know our kid played the Oregon Trail, and if you weren't careful, you could die of thirst. You could die of disease. You could die of injury. You could be The local indigenous natives could do you in. You could get lost, go the wrong way. There were a lot of different things that could happen on this trail. The Romans, in fact, going back to ancient times, we start out with dirt roads. A path would turn into a dirt road. Then the Romans started making highways by they would form cobblestones or put, and in muddy areas, they would put planks down. Or tree trunks and put them down and then to get through the low spots. And so you have these fitted stones that would, then they wouldn't have ruts in them. And then, of course, they got real sophisticated and started putting bricks down. Better path. And, of course, we're all familiar with the Yellow Brick Road and the Wizard of Oz. There was a brick path. So a couple of years ago in Freiburg, Germany, When 30 miles from the feast site in Schluchsee, Germany, a small town, well, maybe, I don't know what, 20,000 people, had mosaic tiled sidewalks and streets. And I came to find out that the mosaics were memorials to the Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. So they had mosaic pathways. Here we've got gravel roads or dirt roads, gravel roads, asphalt, concrete. I think the German Autobahn was the first one to use concrete for their fast highways. We've got divided highways, expressways, tollways, freeways, and so forth. In fact, not far from here is the Chesapeake Turnpike, where you can go really fast by paying the fee. And all of these things have something in common. They're a way to get somewhere, a path to a goal. In fact, I'm going to talk about three Bible stories of how people responded to the calling of God. Before I do, I do want to recall many years ago, okay, decades ago, I went to church in Fargo, North Dakota. And I remember a young man who was close in age to myself and his wife, and he didn't grow up in the church, but his wife did. And they were a young couple. They were under 30. And I said, well, the minister was saying that it isn't always safe to visit people who are interested in coming into church. And he said, because you never know what the spouse's reaction will be. He said, he's even been threatened with a shotgun at the door. Well, I'm talking to the young fellow at church, and I says, wow, that's something, you know, a minister goes to visit somebody. And he says, yeah, that was me. He wasn't too pleased that his married this nice young lady, and then she decided to go back to church, and he wasn't really wanting to have much of that. And so when the minister came to visit, he met him at the door of the shot with a shotgun and explained to him that that would not be a good day. He said the minister didn't spend very much time, left immediately. And I said, well, what happened? He says, well, I don't really know. I'm here, though. I just started coming. He showed up. So he had an interesting story. There were many others, of course, and you've you've known the people that you've lived and lived with and talked to, they all have their individual story. But there's a group, and this isn't an individual story, it's a group story, and that normally we would tell in the spring of the year during the spring holy days, but I want to cover it today because it's going to be, 5-6 months until we get to spring holy days. And this is the story of the children of Israel. How did they respond to God's calling? And of course, we open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to read the entire book of Exodus today, but just call attention. Exodus chapters 1 through 11 is the story of Moses and his interaction, how he grew up, how he was prepared for leadership, his interaction with Pharaoh, and basically the story of the life of Moses, and then through the plagues on Egypt and so forth, and the promise that God gave to them. And we read that in Exodus 33. I do want to turn to Exodus 33. Because God said, you're going to go someplace, and it's going to be very special. In Exodus 33, in verse 1, God gave directions for the children of Israel to go to the promised land. In Exodus 33:1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go unto a land flowing with milk and honey. There was a direction for them to go. There was a goal. There was a destiny for them, this promised land. And of course, we know this not just to be a physical manifestation, a physical goal, but it's a foretype or an antitype of the kingdom of God. There's a goal that they were to reach. As we go through the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 11 was about Moses, his interaction with Pharaoh. And then we get to chapter 12, and we read about the Passover, the institution of the Passover, and the death of the firstborn. We go to chapter 13 in Exodus, and we read about the week of unleavened bread. Whoa, this is an awareness, you know. I grew up for 20 years, and my first 20 years, and I never heard the words unleavened and bread put together. I somehow just read over the top of it when I was reading the Bible. But in chapter 13, it's about the week of unleavened bread and how that was starting. In other words, packing it up and moving on out of Egypt. In Exodus 14, we've got the crossing of the Red Sea. The children of Israel left Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea. And they were out in the wilderness. And what did we read in Exodus 16? They were hungry. They had exhausted their resources. They had nothing to eat. And so in Exodus 16, God gave them manna, the bread from heaven, which we've learned is a foretype of the Word of God, bread from heaven, and the knowledge and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 17, we read about water from the rock. They were thirsty and needed sustenance that way, and how that was delivered. And then we go from Exodus 18 to 32, and here we read the story of how the Ten Commandments were codified and chiseled into stone, and in particular Exodus 20. But Exodus 18 through 32 tells about that, how that occurred. This was an entire process of time. In fact, chiseled in the stone twice. Once wasn't good enough. And it followed up with rules for a happy life. If you want to have a happy life, here's some pretty good suggestions that really, really work. And if you take them, you will be blessed. And if you don't, well, they're not really suggestions. They're rules for a happy life. You will have earned a different path. And through all of this event, the children of Israel had directions. They had a destiny. Follow this path. You have a pillar of fire by night. You have a cloud by day. You follow this. And to go to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so let's take a look at Numbers 13, verse 1. And we'll continue this story of how the people of Israel went through a conversion. in Numbers 13 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So there's a method, there's a process. Moses is going to send out spies, as it were. And so there were 12 spies, one from each tribe, that we'll send out. And they're going to spy out the land to see the best way to accomplish the task of going into the promised land. In Numbers 13, we shoot down to verse 27, and we can see the response that these spies gave. In verse 27, in Numbers 13, 27, and they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In other words, they brought back evidence, you know, heavily laden with what was in the land. Verse 28, Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, which were giants, if you'll look in your concordance. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. We go to verse 30. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. That means there must have been quite a stir. What did these ten spies report? That we got problems here. There's going to be a lot of problems. We have a lot of obstacles to overcome. So there was a lot of chatter, as you might imagine. Like, we're supposed to go there, and we have these challenges in front of us. And so Caleb, in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession. And then you have to look at the last part of the verse. Did he say, But there's a lot of problems, and I don't know, it's going to be tough, and some of us are going to die, and we might be completely wiped out. What does he say? No, he says, For we are well able to overcome it. He saw the same thing that the others did, Caleb did. And his conclusion was, it was promised by God, and we can overcome those obstacles. Verse 31, But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that dwarfs its inhabitants, or devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. They were seeing the problems. They were seeing the obstacles. We move into Numbers 14. And we can see the resistance continues in Numbers 14 and verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in Egypt. Now, remember, they spent 430 years in Egypt. They were under the whip, forced to do menial slavery. Their children were being killed by the Egyptian midwives. It was a terrible situation. And now they were wishing they were back there. If only we had died in this wilderness. Well, even this wilderness, they were hungry, they were thirsty, and those needs were met. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword where our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? In other words, all the men are going to die, and the women and children are going to be taken captive and taken advantage of. So wouldn't it be better just to be a slave in Egypt? So they said to one another, and this is their solution, Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So now I'm going to ask, when we were being called, did we resist God's calling? Did we see the obstacles? Well, we got this Sabbath thing. That's going to be a problem. I don't know. Well, and then, oh, I don't know. Giving God some of back what's his, that could be a problem, you know. And we start seeing the giants in the land. And we have resistance, say, you know, I wish I didn't know what I know now. I read the Bible, it becomes clear, I've opened it up, and here we have it, and it says it. I wished I'd have never opened it up, because now I'm obligated, now I know, and I can't unknow it. I can't unsee this. So did we resist God's calling? And if we did, now, I was probably some of that. When I started coming to church, I was somewhat resistant. Oh no, I know this. Now I'm compelled to act on this. I need to do this. But it was really comfortable in this other way, and I wasn't really looking for it either. It just sort of happened. I stumbled across this, and now I'm stuck. What am I going to do? And I was wrestling with that. Did any of us resist God's calling? Did we say, let's go back to Egypt? Yeah, it was kind of ugly back there. We were making bricks without straw. Yeah, we were slaves. We had to do things that were unseemly and had a short life. But hey, at least we're still alive, right? And then we read on in Numbers 14, starting in verse 26. And we read about God's patience. Now, it doesn't sound like patience at first. But in fact, it is. And how God responded in Numbers 14, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard their complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. In other words, your children will inherit, but because you've universally rejected the truth, well, you're going to die in your sin out in the wilderness. You're not going to get to go there. But as for you, verse 32, you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. So those who were 20 at that time, they would be 60 years old by the time they got to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the children shall bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. In other words, they would have to live out their lives because they were resistant to God's calling. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall hear or bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this, and I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So you have this judgment that says, no, I'm not going to return you to Egypt, but I will have you here in this wilderness, and your children will have to learn to be shepherds. They'll have to learn the ways of God in the wilderness. And because you've rejected me, you'll just have to pay a natural consequence for that, because you have no place else to go. Well, we read on in Joshua 1, starting or chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, this older generation has now died off. And we now have Joshua, who was one of the spies, two spies that did not die in that last 40 years, Joshua and Caleb. And so in Joshua 1:1, Joshua became the leader of Israel. And we start out with verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, meaning Jordan River, you and all this people, to the land which I'm going to give them, the children of Israel. Well, we read about this promise earlier. This is the time now. Now you're ready. Now, you know, we're through with that 40-year period. It's time. Let's move ahead to Joshua 4 and verse 20. In Joshua 4 and verse 20. And this is about the crossing of the Jordan River. And it was before the parents had crossed the Red Sea as a type of baptism. They were offered the opportunity to go to the Promised Land. And so they went through a type of baptism through the Red Sea. And now their children were going to cross the Jordan in a similar fashion. So we'll read about this starting in Joshua 4 and verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? And you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For if the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, us until we had crossed over, that all of the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So the children of Israel were going to have the same experience that their parents did and grandparents. Coming over the Red Sea, crossing now, the parents did, the children now crossing the Jordan River. So this was, and of course, and we can go on to the conquering of the city of Jericho, the falling of the walls and so forth, and the eventual, the conquering of the Promised Land and the apportioning out, if we read on in Joshua, how each area was apportioned to a separate tribe. But that's not my purpose. My purpose was to show how long it took for this story. And so if you ask the children of Israel, what's your story? How were you converted? Well, you come up in the resurrection, say, well, we're of the first generation. We didn't do so well. We wound up dead in the wilderness. We turned it down. We just didn't follow God's instructions. We were afraid. We thought there would be negative consequences if we followed God. The next generation will come up and say, we believed God and we did what he said. And we went forward and we took a hold of the promise that was there. So the conversion experience was very different for those generations, for the entire children of Israel. There's another explanation in the Bible about the story of how someone got to be there, the story of their calling. And again, we go to Acts 9, and we start in Acts 9, verse 1, before, about this fellow named Saul. And we read that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked letters from him of the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, meaning Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's continue on in verse 3. As he, meaning Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we call this the road to Damascus experience. He was nearly there in Acts 9. He was nearly there, and yet this bright light came, and he heard the voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Interesting, if we read in verse 5, what Saul responded, and he said, who are you, Lord? Because anybody who can do that, shine the light in the daytime and talk to you, and you don't know who's there, he says, who are you, meaning Lord or Master? You're clearly more powerful than I am. And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, the goads are pointy sticks behind an ox. It's attached to the front of a cart or a wagon. If the oxen backs up, they don't back up into a flat wagon and they just push it backwards. They don't do that. They'll back into the sharp goads or the sharp sticks. So backing up becomes an ungood thing to do for an oxen. Otherwise, they get it into their head, and once they start getting it into their head, they're going to back up. And I've raised enough cattle to know they just don't change their mind, and they'll just push backwards. But you put the goads there, somehow it changes their mind. And here's Saul the same way, pushing back against those sharp pricks. In fact, I think the King James Version, Authorized King James says, kicking against the pricks. The New King James says the goads. Now, these aren't always wooden. They would put little metal tips on them so that they wouldn't split out or break out. And it would be very uncomfortable for the oxen. So Saul was resisting God. In fact, not only just not resisting, he was fighting the people and persecuting the people who were becoming Christians. So verse 6, so he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, what would you say? You're on the ground, the bright light is shining on you, somebody's talking to you to whom you don't know it is, and you are being condemned for what you're doing. So, reasonably, he asked this question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul wasn't alone. He had a company of men to make the arrest, to carry the captured people, the new Christians, to carry them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So we read about this in verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, meaning he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So he was very dependent at this time. And those who are blind know that you usually depend on a sight person to guide you around. He didn't have a white cane or the little bumps on the edge of the sidewalk to tell you where the street started, or the beeps on the crosswalk to tell you when it was safe to cross, and so forth. So somebody led him along. And when he was three days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I suspect he was pretty well shaken up. Understatement of the year. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? Ananias, said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. Now, if you're Ananias, okay, you're a believer, and you've just been told that this wicked Saul, who is known to hurt Christians, even to death, being there at the stoning of Stephen, and you're saying, I want you to go over to meet this guy. I presume there's a little fear and trembling in Ananias' mind. And then, how difficult is this to believe? Saul is praying. Well, we know why Saul is praying. He's blind. He hasn't eaten or drank anything for 3 days. He's had the experience of his life out on the highway. Everything is upside. His whole world is upside down. Nothing is as he used to think it was. And God calls on to tell Ananias, verse 12, and in a vision, he, meaning Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul knows what's coming. He's going to have hands laid on him. Verse 13, and Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So the word was spread out very quickly. Saul probably announced, I've got this, and I'm going to Damascus next, and I'm taking these documents, and I'm going to round them up. We're going to get rid of these strange way people for once and for all. But continuing on, verse 15 in chapter 9, Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So now you have Ananias, and his head is swimming. Here's a guy who wants to kill him, well, gladly so, stone him, or perhaps in other ways, and he's supposed to go there. What did Ananias do? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So there was a laying on of hands by Ananias, a converted one, who then, interestingly enough, that Saul could now see and understand the truth, what was going on. And he arose and was baptized. So it had to be an understanding or revelation that baptism was necessary. He had to get rid of the old self in order to perfect the new self. So that's the first thing he did, was get baptized after the laying on of hands. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, the very people whom he wanted to kill and to eliminate. What a change of events for him. Continuing on, verse 20. Now, how do you suppose the believers in Damascus felt when this man who came to kill them, in verse 20, does what? Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Those are the places that he had letters to the chief priests, that he, meaning Christ, is the Son of God. And all who were amazed, all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them back bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So we have a turnabout. We have a first-generation Christian. Things were flipped around. There was a new understanding. The scales of understanding, literally his eyesight was restored, but figuratively, meaning his understanding was opened up. He recognized that baptism was important. He now understood and had first-hand experience with the laying on of hands and was immediately empowered. God empowered him to preach the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So now let's read on in verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, I suppose so. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. We've got this Paul who was supposed to take care of this problem. He's the enforcer. He's the Guido who's going to break their kneecaps. You know, he's the one that's going to make things all right for him and take care of problems. So, but their plot, verse 24, became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You think we have troubles in our conversion? Saul had some troubles. They wanted to kill him. He did an abrupt conversion. And so they were looking for a way to kill him. Now, just as we read about the spies spying out Jericho, where they let the spies out over the wall in a basket, when Rahab did, now we have in verse 25 in Acts 9, then the disciples took him, meaning Saul, by night, and led him down through the wall in a large basket. In other words, they were watching the gates. If he comes, or if he's going to go out, we're going to nab him, and then we're going to do him in, and we've got end of this problem. Otherwise, you couldn't tell who was a believer and who was not. They were all blended together. Everybody looked like everybody else, as far as they could tell, in Damascus. But this Saul guy, they all knew. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, meaning the ones in Jerusalem. But surprise, surprise, what did we read? They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Looks like a plant to me. He's pretending, right? Who's going to believe that? He was just got through helping to kill Stephen, a stoning, and was lots of threatenings to other believers. Well, who's going to believe him? And then in verse 27, you have the word but, or aha. Let's note this special circumstance. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So somebody had to be brave enough to say, take a big breath, be a big kid about this now, and maybe it's true. And Barnabas took then Saul to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord, meaning Saul had, on the road, and how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greeks. But they attempted to kill him. So they tried to kill him in Damascus, and now they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. How was your conversion? People trying to kill you after you were converted? Or do we have lesser issues? So he was with them, meaning the believers, in coming and going. Let's see, verse 36. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So, in other words, the people he was trying to kill bonded together and said, let's save this guy and get him out of here. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Can you imagine the example that set for the new believers who were of the way? Whoa, they saw it before them, how God was able to take somebody who, as it says, was breathing threatenings and fire against them, and then converted that person to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so other people would be not so afraid to join them anymore. It took some of that fear away, if not all of that fear away. It says, and then they were multiplied. Interesting that we read this, and you can read in Acts 22 in the first 21 verses, where Paul himself, then named Paul, Saul was named Paul, he gives his, and there is the story of his own conversion. So when somebody says, so, how'd you come into the church? We read that right there in Acts 22, in the first 21 verses. So when someone asks you, well, how did you come in the church? You say, well, I was killing Christians all along the way, and then I was on the road to, say, Fort Smith, and then somewhere nearly there, say I was down at one of those little towns along the freeway, and this bright light came out. Yeah, buddy, sure. You know, how far is that story going to go? Paul had a story. What's your story? Each one of us has a story. Paul, Paul was able to tell his story from beginning to end. What his background was, we look at Acts 22 and verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. So he was rather vicious and brought others to Jerusalem. And he goes on and tells his story. And we each have a story. But I wanted to recount the story of Israel and the story of Paul. Now, Paul recounts in Acts 26, in verse 9, about how he was antagonistic to the truth. Made me think of the young man in Fargo, North Dakota, who met the minister with a shotgun. You know, some antagonism to the truth. And he again reiterates how he was fighting the truth. And again, he reiterates how he came to become converted. And then we leave in... So we have the example of the children of Israel went through two stages, generational stages. We have the abrupt example of the apostle Paul, early named Saul. And then we have another example. It starts in Acts 8. In Acts 8, starting in verse 26. There was a fellow who was a deacon named Philip. In Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now today, if you were to take that road and you go from Jerusalem down to Gaza, you're on your way to Egypt or Africa. And if you go south of Egypt, you'll wind up in Ethiopia. So verse 27, so he, meaning Philip, arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was already a God-fearing man. And verse 28, this Ethiopian was returning, meaning going back to Ethiopia, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he had a copy of a scroll. Now, if you are the treasurer of a country who has a queen, you are the highest ranking male in that country. Enormous amount of power and wealth were at his disposal. Would an ordinary person have the Bible? And the answer is no. You would go to a synagogue to get the scrolls. And yet, what did this Ethiopian eunuch have in his possession? And that was a copy of the Bible at that time, which is remarkable because people normally didn't have individual copies. But he had the wealth and power to acquire it, and he also had the freedom to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So that tells me that he had a driver. He wasn't driving the chariot himself. Would you be reading a book while you're speeding down the freeway if you're driving? And I think not. I would hope not. Although some people do text down the highway, and we read about them in the front page of the newspaper the next day, or maybe they hit the 5 o'clock news. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, and he said, meaning the Ethiopian said, how can I unless someone guides me? Is here somebody who has enormous wealth and authority. Is he a know-it-all? He said, well, I've got this. Who are you, dude? You know, what do you mean? You know, what are you asking me for? I'm the one that knows this stuff. I pretty well know this all. What does he do? No, he was humble enough to say, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This has to be an eye-opener. This is an awakening. This is Philip, who had just happened along the way. He was directed by God to meet up with the Ethiopian and said, well, there's this whole dimension that you don't yet understand. Here's what it's about. It's really about Jesus the Christ. Verse 36, in other words, the conversion process, getting to know and to learn, understand the way that Saul was persecuting. Verse 36, they went down the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That's pretty big. Here's somebody who's already predisposed to think and worship God. And now he has somebody who's explaining what the process of conversion is, the value and the meaning of Christ, what Christ's message was about, this entire process of, and we presume, of the laying on of hands, the receiving of the Holy Spirit following baptism. And so he has this understanding. Philip has clearly told him the necessity for baptism. And what does, and so now the Ethiopian says, what hinders me? What stops me? What's going to slow me down? There's the water. Here you are. Here's the truth. The scripture is right here. Verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, the Ethiopian answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he, meaning Philip, baptized him, the Ethiopian. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now I never paid attention to this before, I will say. The Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at another city, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So this eunuch from Ethiopia, this wealthy, powerful government figure, recognized the value of the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field that he was apparently searching for, or he wouldn't have been reading the scripture. He wanted to know more. Well, what if somebody just explains this to me? What can this mean? And so the story of the Ethiopian's conversion was very dramatic. And he insisted, well, there's the water. Let's stop and do this. Now, you might have heard stories about, and each one of you might have a story about your baptism. I remember mine. It was in early March in Minnesota. And some of you that know weather and climate know that it's not exactly warm there. They assured me it would be inside and it wouldn't be a problem. There would be a cow tank and a deacon's basement. It must have been about 33 degrees at that time. They said, well, you might want to wear a sweatshirt and some jeans. So I did. You know, I was raised in the North Country and I never shivered so much as I did that day. It wasn't at all like they said, but it's enough for me to remember always that day about what a challenge it was to go through that. We each have our own story. Some people were in have the story, and you may have heard I've heard some really amazing stories about a person who was the visiting minister was passing through, and they could only do it at the time they're passing through. And they said, well, I want to be baptized, and there's no reason why not to. And the minister said, well, you know, he could only get there late at night, and so they came to this decision at between 1 and 2 in the morning. So they said, well, there's no real water out there. Well, there's a pond the neighbor has behind his house. So they went out to the neighbor's pond and got baptized in a cattle pond out at between 1 and 2 in the morning. I mean, you hear all of these stories, and everybody has their own story about how they took action when they came to hear the truth, when they came convinced, just like the Ethiopian says, I believe. I have this level of understanding, and now I believe. God does a calling. It's not like we can just go out and say, I'll have a buffet. I'll have a little of this. I'll have a little of that. I'll have me a little of this. God does the calling. He calls us to the wedding supper as the ultimate goal to join his kingdom. So it's God does a calling in John 6:44 and verse 45. In John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, your potential is for a resurrection to eternal life. And if God sends you, if God calls you, and then you respond to that calling, in John 6:45, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God teach us? I would submit to you, God's word is right here. And he gives us the instructions in our book on how to learn the way that Saul was so afraid of, the way that the Ethiopian eunuch came to understand when he was reading it. And so, God the Father has given us an opportunity. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This won't always be available. Let's take a look at Amos 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. In Amos 8 verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So there'll come a time when people won't have access to the truth. They won't have it as readily available as we do. And this was a long time. This was written even before the birth of Christ. Well, we're entering that six-month period between the fall holy days and the spring holy days, and our days will become shorter and shorter, and the nights will become longer and longer. And during this time, this long period of time, we must maintain our posture before God. We must continue to improve our conversion to Christianity. And we must be even more careful to reach out to our fellow brethren. The Bible is filled with references to the way. In fact, you can just type in the way on a search line and see how many times it's in the Bible. There are many things it says of experiences that occur in the way. The Israelites came out of Egypt, and along the way they went through the conversion process on their way to the Promised Land, ultimately to Jericho and the Promised Land. And God the Father uses the Bible to show us the way. It's just as Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus, became blind, regained his vision, became a newly converted Christian to become the Apostle Paul. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling with Philip, calling Philip into his chariot, seized the day to become baptized and a convert into Christianity. Each of us has a story. A story how we came to conversion, and it's a common subject at the feast and wherever we fellowship, whenever we meet someone new. So, it's now our opportunity to grow, to strengthen our conversion week by week. Now, in these next 6 months, it's time to put action to our faith that we might be strong over these months until the spring holy days. And to do so, let us share with each other the story of our calling.